Over the last 3 weeks, the identity of our nation has been on trial. We have been forced to consider what we mean by Canadian values. Is Canada a land of law, order, and good government? Or is it a land of freedom and personal liberty? Regardless of what side of that argument you fall, or perhaps you fall on both, you've probably been disappointed and concerned by the events of the last 2 days. If I can point you to wisdom, I would have to point you to the book of Proverbs. Just a couple of verses. You may want to jot down the references. I'll put them on the screen this morning and take note and try to apply them in this situation. Proverbs 18:13, a verse that we use in biblical counseling, and it's this: if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. In a time when there are all sorts of news reports flying different directions, in an age of what we might call fake news, we must be wise in evaluating truth. Don't comment on rumors. Don't react to everything you read on the internet or see on TV. Spend some time getting good information and getting good perspective as to what is happening. 4 verses later, we read in Proverbs 18, verse 17, "The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him." If you have been following what's going on, perhaps you felt the whiplash of being able to tune in to a variety of different perspectives. And as uncomfortable as that is, I encourage you to dig into multiple sources. I am not the first person to rant about the mainstream media. I think most of the time, these are people who just have a job to do and they go out and do it and they get criticized, but everyone who does journalism obviously is coming at it from a certain perspective. And there has been a particular discrepancy between what the mainstream media is portraying and what independent journalists there on the ground are reporting and sometimes showing with video. And so I would encourage you to look at both sides. If you're used to simply watching the television news, watching the mainstream media, and getting your information, look up some other sources. Look up some other people who have been there, who have testimony, eyewitness testimony. And if conversely, if you're simply getting your news from an internet source or from one particular vantage point, then see what the mainstream media is saying. I think this will contribute to helping us to have more effective communication and conversations with our friends and neighbors over the next few days. But as we consider the issue of Canadian values and what it means to be Canadian, I think we also need to consider our other citizenship. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I tell you, that would be a wonderful way for this to end, wouldn't it? To be able to simply see Jesus Christ in person, for him to return and then put an end to all of the chaos so that we can be with him. I said last week that there were two questions that Matthew was attempting to answer in this section of the book of Matthew. Those two questions are this: who is Jesus? Who is he? And two, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, the answer to number one, according to Matthew, who is Jesus, is he is the king. I realize that he's the Savior, he's the Creator, we can make a list of who he is, but Matthew emphasized Jesus as the perfect king. And the answer to number two, according to Matthew, is that following Jesus means becoming a citizen of his kingdom. To follow after the king means to be a citizen of his kingdom. With citizenship comes certain responsibilities and the obligation to behave in ways that are worthy of his name. You can't simply call yourself a citizen and then continue life as you were. Certain responsibilities and obligations in our behavior. So today we begin a series, I don't know how long it's going to be, but a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount answers the second question: what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Does it mean that you go to church on Sundays? Does it mean that you believe in God? believe that there's a higher power? Does it mean that you had some kind of a come-to-Jesus moment in your past and you decided to settle down and live a good life? Does it mean you live by certain rules or regulations? What does it mean to be a Christian? I fear that many do not understand the demands of following Jesus Christ. They may have an idea of what they mean. They may have an idea of what it is to be a Christian. In fact, most people do. We have this preconceived notions. But here Jesus Christ is laying it out on the table. Here is what it means to follow me. I think sometimes we're guilty of creating amongst ourselves a culture of self-affirmation. And certainly we need to encourage one another, but sometimes we congratulate ourselves for being right and standing for truth and not being like that other church or those people at work or our neighbors. And so we convince ourselves that what we're currently doing is exactly what Christ has asked us to do. I mean, why would it not be? I like me. Don't you like me? I think we're all good here. We fall into the trap of thinking that we are the mature ones. We are carrying out the fullest extent of Christianity, the purest form of Christianity, and that if others would simply be like us, then the world would be a better place. There wouldn't be problems in the church. Oh, what pride. What pride. As we look into the Sermon on the Mount, it's my prayer that the Word of God would be a light shining into our eyes. You say, I don't like lights in my eyes. Well, that's what it's going to be. Exposing our inadequacy, revealing our sinful hearts, uncovering the faulty assumptions that we have about our own walk with God. So whether you're a new believer here or you've been walking with God for decades, we can all have the same response to this passage. And the response is found in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. It should be fairly familiar to you by now. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This morning I would plead with you to plead with God that he would transform your life and he would impart to you the character of Jesus Christ. Plead with God to transform your life and to impart to you the character of Jesus Christ. My goal this morning is not to get into the weeds of this sermon, but to give us an overview. We're going to fly over it to understand the flow and the themes of the sermon and to hopefully guide us into how to think about Christ's teaching, to how to prevent misunderstanding and how to organize our thinking as we settle into the sermon more deeply in the coming weeks. So let's just consider a few introductory materials. We look at the setting and where this takes place. We look at the place, and that is, it's in Galilee. He's ministering in Galilee, and he goes up onto a mountain. Now, if we compare this with Luke, we might find that this is actually a plain or a plateau within a mountainous region. It's still on a mountain, but Luke says he was on a plain. I don't think it's a discrepancy. He may have preached the same sermon two different places at two different times. That's a possibility as well. But Matthew says that he went up on the mountain. And this takes place at a certain time. This takes place, according to Matthew, after his baptism, after his temptation, after he had called at least four disciples by the name of Peter and Andrew and James and John, maybe perhaps more, and after he began to minister by word and by work, by proclaiming, by preaching, by teaching, and by meeting people's physical needs by healing them. And so what happened was when he started doing that, especially after he started healing people, he began to attract a crowd. We read in chapter 4, verse 24, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And no doubt there was a mixed multitude among these crowds, those who really desired to follow Jesus, and those who were just curious. They say a crowd draws a crowd. If you see a crowd gathering, you're like, oh, I wonder what's going on. Let me go check it out. And so there were many people who were just simply going to see. How does he respond? Does he simply cut through them and say, look, if you're not serious, you go away? No, he sees the crowd. He sees the crowd. He desires to minister to them, to speak truth to them, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And so he goes up on a mountain where he can be seen, I assume. And then he does something very different than what we're doing here this morning. Right now, you're sitting and I'm standing. It's just a practical way of being seen and heard, and it's just the way we function in our culture. But in that culture, the posture that a teacher took was he was going to be the one who sat down. It doesn't say whether they sat down or not, but the posture of the teacher, the traditional posture for a rabbi or a teacher was to sit when he taught. And so he took the place of a teacher. He sat down. And then you see the audience that he is speaking to. He sees the crowds. He goes up on a mountain. He sits down, and his disciples come to him. His disciples come to him. And then he says he opened his mouth and taught them. And if you're a little cynical, you might say, well, of course he opened his mouth. How was he going to teach them without opening his mouth? But it just begins to say, look, this is a serious thing. What I'm about to teach you is something that you need to pay attention to. It's a kind of an idiom there that is pointing out that Jesus was saying something that needed to be heard. And he taught them, that is, the disciples. And yet, this is not a private meeting. We've been told that the crowds were following him. We've been told that he saw the crowds, and that's what took him up to the mountain, and he sat down, and he began to teach his disciples. But when you get to the very end of the sermon, in Matthew 7:28, you read, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So this was not simply a training seminar that was taking place in a little alcove in a rock with his disciples, but rather the crowds were listening to this sermon. Even if it wasn't directed directly at them, they were astonished at his teaching. They heard. They were part of the audience. And then, of course, it says he taught his disciples. Now, was he talking about the 12? Well, Matthew doesn't actually record the calling of all 12 disciples. In fact, we don't know there are 12 disciples according to Matthew until we get to chapter 10. So how many disciples were there? Well, there were others that were following Christ as learners, those who were interested in what he had to say. And then so when we read that his disciples came to him, it might be a smaller number than 12 if the others hadn't been called yet, but it might actually include more than 12. Those who are simply followers, that's what a disciple is a follower of Christ. It doesn't tell us how many there were, and yet he was teaching both those who would consider themselves followers and those who would consider themselves curious. What about the message or the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, one writer writes and he says, the Sermon on the Mount deals with the inner state of mind and heart that is the absolute or the indispensable absolute of true Christian discipleship. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states the spiritual character and quality of the kingdom that he would establish, and the basic qualities of this kingdom are fulfilled in the church that he would establish. Now, I think it's important that we also clarify something as we get into this. We're about to look at the Beatitudes, and we're going to dig into those more fully next week. But these Beatitudes, one writer says, do not show a man how to be saved. Rather, they describe the characteristics of one who has been saved. Now, I think this is important because it is common to approach the teachings of Jesus with great respect for the teaching, but with the denial of his deity, without recognizing the effectiveness of his death and his resurrection. The Russian author Tolstoy thought that he had found in the Sermon on the Mount a simple summary for righteous living, something that was very attainable, even though he recognized that he himself had not lived up to it. Gandhi read from the Sermon on the Mount daily. Gandhi, of course, was a Hindu who denied the reality of who Jesus Christ was. He denied the reality of what he did on the cross. He had no theological roots in the work of Christ, but he found in the Sermon on the Mount certain ideals that he wanted to attain. So he kept these goals before him. Now, what these men failed to realize was that these goals are completely and utterly unattainable for the natural man. You cannot simply read the Sermon on the Mount and say, okay, I'll do that. Apart from the work of God in a believer's life, you cannot live up to the standards that he presents. Consider this statement, what we might call the thesis statement in verses 19 and 20. If you have chapter 5 open before you, verses 19 to 20 says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, those who consider themselves the holiest of holy people, if you don't exceed that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an impossible demand. In fact, some scholars have concluded that because the standards of the Sermon on the Mount are so impossible, then Christ must have been establishing just this sort of temporal ethic, this radical way of living with the idea that the end of the world was really coming to an end very, very shortly. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, still being confronted with this teaching. If we're able to follow this teaching, it's only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's only because of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus and through his shed blood. One study Bible says to make this quality of life the product of man's human efforts is the height of overestimation of man's ability and underestimation of his depravity. You think you can live up to this, do you? Others have concluded that the Sermon on the Mount just doesn't even apply to us today. Some have said, well, this will only apply in the millennial kingdom, where Christ will rule for 1,000 years with justice and righteousness. Surely then we'll be able to live up to these ideals because the environment will be right. We'll have the right king on the throne. But if this teaching only applies to the millennial kingdom, then why would Jesus deliver this sermon on a hill in Galilee 2,000 years ago? 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Sermon on the Mount is part of all scripture. It's all profitable. It's all useful. And so while the gospel message is not explicit in the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon answers the question, not what must I do to be saved, but what are kingdom citizens like? What is their nature? You see, just as living as a Canadian doesn't make you a Canadian citizen, living according to the Sermon on the Mount doesn't make you a Christian. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must acknowledge your need of a Savior. You must turn away from sin. You must place your faith in the finished work on the cross for forgiveness of your sins. It's only then that the Holy Spirit will live inside you. You'll begin to work a transformation into your life to make you into the image of Christ, and to begin to develop in you the characteristics of a kingdom citizen. And so that's what we see in the first few verses here. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 16 are the characteristics of kingdom citizens. You see, if Jesus really was who he said he was, then he was the Son of God, the God who had given Moses the Ten Commandments. And since the time of Abraham, God had been calling out a people to be set apart for himself. And what was the characteristic of those people? What were they to be like if they were going to be set apart from the people around them? Well, they were supposed to be different than the surrounding nations, not the same. In fact, when they started to be the same, that's when they got in trouble. Jeremiah chapter 10, We read, hear the word the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. Don't go down that path. The other nations are going down that path, but you're different. 2 Kings 17, the people of Israel had just experienced judgment, and we read in verse 7, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. They had gone the way of the nations around them, rather than being different. Ezekiel writes in chapter 20, he says, cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on, every one of you. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There are certain things that don't belong in your life if you're part of a people that is being called out to be different. And so now Jesus is simply continuing that. He's doing something very similar. He's giving them the beatitudes. He's giving them the norms of living as kingdom citizens and saying, look, if you're part of the kingdom of God, you're not going to blend in with the world. You're going to be different. And so you see the blessings of citizenship in verses 3 to 12. The blessings of citizenship, being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful and pure, a peacemaker, one who suffers for righteousness. All of these things are going to lead then to blessings, but they don't give you a ticket into the kingdom of heaven, but they do characterize those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, none of us have arrived. I realize that. None of us have a perfect scorecard in these areas, myself included. But I wonder if these characterize you in any way. See, over in chapter 7, verse 20, we read, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Those who have the Spirit of God will begin to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And so if you do not find yourself growing in these areas, you may want to visit the question, am I a child of God? Am I a citizen of the kingdom? Have I been transformed by the renewing of my mind? Have I placed my faith in Christ and allowed him to have first place in my life and begin to work these characteristics into my life? The fruit of the Spirit will begin to show for those who are following after him. You see the blessings of citizenship, but then in 13 to 16, you see the responsibilities of citizenship. And here we're going to pick up the speed and simply walk through the rest of the sermon just so we can kind of see what's there and what Christ is getting at in a broad sort of way. Verses 13 to 16, the responsibilities of citizenship. He says, look, not only are you different, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. In other words, salt only works if it's salty. Salt only accomplishes its purpose for existence if it's different from the flavors around. You're going to be the salt of the earth. Don't expect to be the same blandness as the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You can't go into a room and turn on a light and try to hide the light. Light is going to shine in darkness. So let it shine. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's the responsibility that we have as citizens of the kingdom. Well, beginning in chapter 5 and through the rest of the chapter, or most of the rest of the chapter, we see a change. A change in kingdom dynamics. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that Jesus is preaching some other kind of gospel? Well, in a sense. He's continuing the work of God and setting apart a people for himself, yes. But he is saying, look, there's something that you're misunderstanding. We need to adjust your thinking in a certain way. The overall question is, how is this kingdom relating now to the Old Testament? How is this kingdom relating now to the law? How is law and grace working together? What does Jesus have to do with what Moses said? And so what we have here is we have six different antitheses. In other words, opposites or rather arguments. And he begins by saying, you have heard it said. You know this. You have heard this. You're studied in the law of Moses. You know this principle that you've always been following and abiding by. But I say unto you. And in many cases, he's not giving you an exact opposite. He's not saying you should now disregard the law. He's not saying that just no longer applies. You can throw that away. We're going to follow something different. But rather, he is heightening it. What does righteousness entail? I mean, they had the law, right? If you simply follow the law, staying between the lines, they could achieve righteousness, right? Jesus challenges this assumption by pointing to the heart issues exposed by the law. He says it's not about the letter of the law. It's not about simply keeping or not keeping the law. There are some higher issues. There's some heart issues that this simply exposes in your life. And so you see, you need to change these dynamics in your thinking. He says, here are some dynamics that you need to talk about. How about the dynamic of anger in verses 21 to 26? You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And you can read that and say, check, never killed anyone. Moving on. He says, wait. I say to everyone who is angry with his brother, I say angry with his brother, will be liable to judgment. This isn't just about whether you committed the act or not. Let's look at your heart. It's the dynamic of anger. How about the dynamic of lust, 27 to 30? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Check. Never done that. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wait a minute. So you're saying that the law doesn't just apply to what I do with my physical body? It applies to my inner yearnings and longings and desires? Christ is saying, yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. It applies to what I see and how I think? Yes. Are you beginning to see the impossibility of keeping this? What about the dynamic of divorce? It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, there's this procedure you can go through. Just make sure you sign on the bottom and make sure you cross the T's and dot the I's and you're good to go. He says, but I say unto you, that whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And we'll look at that in more detail as we go through here. But he's like, this isn't simply about filling out the right paperwork. There's a heart attitude, a heart dynamic that needs to be re-examined here. The intent for marriage, what God's good design is calling for. How about the dynamic of oaths in verses 33 to 37? At the time, there was certain rules about, well, if you swear by this or you swear by that, then you can kind of squeeze out of it. But if you swear by that, now that's going to be held over you. Then you're committed. And he says, look, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's not saying that you should never make a promise or you should never swear to something. And we make commitments, we sign contracts, we make commitments of various types in our life. But he says, don't try to squeeze out of it. Keep your promises. How about the dynamics of retaliation? When someone does something that you don't like, when you are hurt or insulted by someone, the dynamic of retaliation, well, the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? He says, but I say to you, check your heart. Check your heart. Don't resist the one who is evil. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone steals your coat, give him your cloak too. What about the dynamic of love in verses 43 to 48? The dynamic of love. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He says, I call you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Who's the model of that? Well, the one who died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were rebels against his name. The dynamic of love. And then we get into chapter 6. And we begin to see certain customs. You say, how do I begin to operate under this new kingdom? The kingdom that you say is at hand. The kingdom that started with when Christ came into this world, and yet we realize that it will be realized in a very real way in the future as well. How do I live in this overarching kingdom? If my citizenship is in heaven, I'm going to need some instruction. So he gives, from chapter 6, verses 1, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 12, we see the customs for kingdom conduct. Customs for kingdom conduct. Things like how to give. How to give, verses 1 to 4. Beware, he says, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now wait a minute, I'm giving, isn't that good enough? No, he says, check your motives. Why are you giving? How are you giving? Are you giving so that you will be seen? Are you giving so that others will think good of you? Are you giving because it will help your brand? Verses 5 to 18, still in chapter 6, how to pray. How to pray. Again, he says, don't allow your motives to be selfish. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they can be seen by others. He says they have their reward. There's no reward left. People think good of them because they know how to pray, but their motive was wrong. And then beginning in verse 9, he gives us a model for prayer. You know it. You're familiar with it. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And he goes into some other teaching on forgiveness. Is he saying that you just need to memorize this and repeat it and just make this the Lord's Prayer, and if you say the right words in the right order and don't forget any, then God's going to bless you? Well, you can memorize it. It's fine. We sometimes do repeat it together or say it together. That's fine. But it's a model for our prayers, that these elements that he is giving us would form the basis for how we pray. Moving on, chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, how to invest. You say, wait a minute. You mean Jesus gives us investment advice? Wouldn't it be something that would be a little out of bounds if I, as a pastor, got up and started recommending certain investments? Well, yeah, if they were stocks and bonds and things like that, then I suppose that would be me going out of my lane. But Jesus says it's not found in stocks and bonds. You can use those. Those might be a tool. But he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moth and rust is going to destroy. How are you going to protect your investments if you're simply putting them where thieves can break in and steal, where those investments can simply break down? He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Invest your assets, your time, everything God has given you in something that matters for eternity. It's the stewardship principle that we have been coming back to over and over again for the last couple of years. How to invest. Invest in eternal things. Verses 25 to 34. How to trust. How to trust. He says, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor what you're going to put on, your clothing. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he points us to the one who provides for the birds, who provides for the flowers of the field. He says, this is how you trust. You recognize where your source is. You recognize the one who loves you enough to provide for you in your physical means, yes, but ultimately provide a way of salvation. And then in the first six verses of chapter 7, how does self evaluate? How does self evaluate? You say, that sounds like a business principle. Well, yeah, sometimes business principles have been derived from Scripture because they're true. He says, before you go around criticizing or judging other people, and sometimes we're called to do that in the right context, but he says, first you need to self-evaluate. He says, first you need to get that log out of your eye. Everyone else can see the log. You need to be aware of the log so that you can then see clearly to help others take the speck out of their eye. Self-evaluate. Verses 7 through 11, how to make requests. How to come to God in prayer and say, Lord, I need you. I have a need. Rather than panic, rather than worry, like we saw back in chapter, or verse 7, he says, or earlier in the chapter 6, he says, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. He's not saying that you can have whatever you want, so that you can spend it upon your lusts. He's saying, come to him. Ask. Be persistent. Your Father is in heaven, and he will give good things to those who ask him. And then in verse 12, how to relate to others. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We sometimes call it the golden rule. How to relate to others. Well, let me quickly rush through the end here. The call to kingdom living. Chapter 7, verses 13 to 29, the call to kingdom living. We're given a series of warnings. Warnings, sometimes in the form of illustrations or parables. He says, I want you to be aware of the easy way. There's a warning regarding the easy way. Enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. If you're going with the flow, if you're just kind of going with wherever the crowd is going, you just say, well, that's just the way it is in my culture. He says, beware. It's the easy way, but it's not the way of reward. Enter by the narrow gate. Kingdom living is not following the path of least resistance. And then we see a warning regarding false ways. We're told to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And again, he says, you're going to recognize them by their fruits. There are a lot of false ways, a lot of wrong ways out there. And sometimes we get criticized for finding fault and saying, oh, come on, you're making a big deal of this. Can't we just all get along? But here we're told to beware. Verses 21 to 23 is a warning regarding deceiving ways. Deceiving ways. Not everyone, he says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it is possible, it is very possible, to be deceived regarding your spiritual state. Yes, you can deceive others. I can deceive you, you can deceive me, we can put on a front, make people think that we're super spiritual, but sometimes we even deceive ourselves. And we think we're on the right path. We think we're kingdom citizens. And the Lord says, I never knew you. And lastly, we see a warning regarding disobedient ways. Disobedient ways. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them says it's like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The obedient one is the one who is founded upon a rock. But if you hear these words of mine and you do not do them, you will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the sermon ends by saying, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's a warning. Don't be disobedient. Don't come to the word, look into it like a mirror, and then go your way and ignore it. Wisdom is found in changing when you're discovering that God is demanding something of you. So to follow Christ is to become a citizen of his kingdom. Does that mean that we simply have freedom to be ourselves? A lot of talk about freedom these days, of course. Is this freedom to be whoever we are? Well, not in the kingdom of God. That may be a valid principle to apply in a society in order for us to all collaborate together, but in the kingdom of God, we are asked to submit our thinking to the King of Kings. That his mind would be in us, that our actions and that our attitudes would reflect his. And so as I said at the beginning, plead with God this morning to transform your life and to impart to you the character of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would renew us through the transformation of our minds. Or that, as we will sing in a moment, may the mind of Christ our Savior live in us from day to day. That it would control everything that we do and everything that we say. Lord, we thank you for this teaching. Thank you for the word of God, the sermon that we've been given. And I pray that we would respond in an appropriate way. And that we would ask you to make transformation our goal. That you would give us the character of your Son, Jesus Christ. Do that work in us and through us today and in the weeks to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.